This evening, as we look at this passage, there are three aspects of it we can concentrate on. First of all, what is said here of the Word of God, and then that the church he describes here, the church in Thessalonica, have been imitators of the churches of God and Christ in Judea. And then also at the end, the apostle spells out about sin and its consequences. We can also consider faith in Christ and its consequences at the same time. He speaks to the church of the Word of God. We thank God constantly for this. This was a matter that they often and regularly gave thanks to God for, that the church in Thessalonica, when they received the Word of God, they accepted it as the Word of God. This is something to give thanks for in every place where this is the case, that the Word of God is received as the Word of God. That's something to give thanks for here, that the Word of God is received as and for what it is, the Word of God. It's instructive for us, I think, that the way that he puts this, that he speaks about the church receiving the Word of God, but doesn't stop there to go on to speak about the next thing, but explores further what this means and what the implications of it are. You see that he says at the beginning of verse 13 that you received the Word of God, then goes on to open this up further to give us clarity into our minds as to what is meant. We need to know also what is meant and what is understood when we are speaking of the Word of God. And it is the case today as well. It's as it is for so many of the truths of the Word of God, if not all the truths of the Word of God, they can easily roll off the tongue without consideration of what they are. The way that the Apostle Paul speaks is he's not content only to speak of truth such as the Word of God, but when he speaks of the truth of the Word of God, he shows what that is and what it means and what it doesn't mean, so that it is more deeply impressed upon us what this is when we are thinking of the Word of God. We give consideration to the Word of God. That's the question that arises, isn't it, when we are speaking of the Word of God. What do we mean when we speak of the Word of God? Well, he's speaking of the Bible, isn't he? And he's speaking of the Word that is given from the prophets and the apostles, recorded for us in Holy Scripture, speaking to us of the Holy Bible. This is the Word of God. What is described in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, as the sacred writings, the holy Word of God. And what he's commending the church for here is that the Word of God that they received from them, they received as the Word of God, which meant that they accepted it not as the Word of men, but as for what it really is, the Word of God. He's speaking here about the church, giving us some insight into the church in Thessalonica, that the people there who received the word of God and who received the gospel of Jesus Christ had great reverence for the word of God and welcomed the word of God with reverence for it. Reverence for the word of God bears upon church practice. It bears upon what the church does. There's a tremendous difference that Paul is describing here that is worked out through receiving the word of God as the word of God and not as the word of men. It is God's word. It is not like any other word. It's not like the Bible is not like any other book. Every other book is written by whether male or female. The Bible was written by men, but men wrote the Bible under the inspiration of God, who is the author of Scripture. God Himself is the author of the Holy Bible. And that separates it from all other books. It is distinguished from every other writing. And this is something that over the course of time, the church has recognized. It's not something that the church has imposed or has come from the church, of which it says, this is the word of God. But rather what the church has recognized is, this is the word of God, irrespective of what anybody says, irrespective of whatever opinion there is. This is a distinct book. It attests to itself. It's not something which we credit with being the word of God. It is the word of God. And it's distinct. It's thereby also distinguishable. There must be, because it is the word of God, it must be different from every other book. And when, you were to read another book, perhaps, for example, some of the early writings that were around also, that all these books are available to us. When you read that there were those who wrote books and claimed that they were the words of God, but when you read it, having some familiarity with the word of God, it becomes clear that this alone is the word of God. It's distinct, for there's an author to these words that is not found in other texts, in other books, but it's found here, for this is the word of God. It really is the word of God. The word itself bears this great hallmark or distinguishing feature from all other books, that this is the word of God. And also there's a distinguishing feature between those who receive the word of God as the word of God and those who don't. The one who receives the word of God as the word of God will only speak of the word of God in one way, and that's with reverence, because this is the holy word of God. This is God's word, not man's word, but God's word. A word, therefore, which is not subject to our opinions, but is God's word, the word of God. And that reverence that is a hallmark of the one who receives the word of God for what it is. That reverence for the word of God extends to each and every part of the word of God, to the smallest detail of the word of God, and to the whole of the word of God, the sweep of the word of God, what is said in the word of God from beginning to end. And as you're drawn by the word of God, so you're drawn into the word of God. You're drawn into it. We are drawn to the word who became flesh and dwelt among us. As Jesus spoke of the scriptures, the warning that he spoke to those before him, that they searched the scriptures but would not come to him for eternal life. And it was the people he was speaking about that were not coming to him. The scripture says, come to him. This is God's word, to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we observe both that it is the word of God in its detail and in its whole sweep from beginning to end, we come also to recognize that what God is saying to us with his word is he's speaking to us about the present, the past, and the future. And it's not a word that is detached from us, but relates directly to us, and in a way that no other book does, because it is God's word. I remember one of my leading memories that I have in the 4 years that I had at seminary, and in all the classes that I had at seminary, is on one occasion when we were sitting in the classroom and watching the professor speak of the Word of God. He's speaking about a passage of the Word of God. He was analysing a part of a passage in the New Testament, and the being struck by the manner in which this man was handling the Word of God. He was handling the Word of God as the Word of God, not a word of man, not like other words. There was a reverence, a holiness of the way in which the man was handling the Word of God. And this is what Paul was speaking of in the church, receiving the Word for what it really is, not as the Word of men, but what it really is, the Word of God. This is what we must always seek as well as Christians, to receive the word of God in this manner for what it really is, God's word, especially when we are in times when man's word is not only considered to be greater than God's word, but man's word is considered to be everything, and God's word considered to be nothing. Times in which man is everything and God is nothing. These things are not without their results. What is the result when the word of God is exchanged for the word of man? The result is sight is exchanged for blindness, and there is a loss of perspective on life. There's a loss of perspective on life. But to those who receive the word of God as the word of God, and to those who shall receive the word of God as the word of God, I encourage you in the reading of the word of God as for what it really is. It's the word of God. That's what we have in our hands. Remember what Jesus said. The scripture cannot be broken. In the course of the last 200 years or so, particularly in the West, man has done everything to try and break the word of God. Millions has been spent. University faculties devoted to the breaking of the word of God. Not the breaking it for the distribution to the people, but to claim that it is not the word of God. Men, especially men, who have devoted their lives to proving the scripture as wrong, proving that it is unreliable. But what has the end result of that been? What has been the effect on the word of God? What has all of that, which has been going on for so long, actually done to the word of God? And the answer is very simple. It's done nothing. It's done nothing. It hasn't changed the word of God in the slightest degree. It hasn't changed the word one dot, one tittle, just as the Lord Jesus said. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word shall never pass away. All that effort, all those resources, and the Bible hasn't been affected in the slightest degree. And so you and I, you may go to the bookshop and you go to the ever-decreasing Christianity section in the little religion section, locally, the Bible is facing the back wall. It tells its own story. When you open up that Bible, it's the word of God that God has preserved and sustained and kept throughout all these years. And despite all the efforts that there have been to suppress the word of God, it's still there. And it's there, and God has kept it there and kept it in the land despite all the efforts that there have been, that people would be drawn to faith and salvation in Jesus Christ. And we are blessed with many ways now in whether reading or hearing the word of God. It was in the times of the first Christians that customarily that they would have, their custom for reading the word of God would have been to hearing the word of God. They didn't have books. It was before the time of the printing press. The scriptures were written in large scrolls. People would not have been able to have the word of God written in their own homes, but rather heard the word of God being spoken in the churches or in their communities, and places where the word of God would have been kept. And today also, we have the word of God. We have it in our homes. We We have it here written for us, but now also with the advances in technology, it's now made available for us that we can also listen to the Word of God and tell a story of one man who has given a recording of the Word of God, David Suchet, who perhaps some of you are familiar with his reading of the NIV version, which is also available if one were to look up Bible Gateway audio Bible on the internet. One would be able then on that page to find a free version of David Suchet reading the NIV on audio, and you can listen whether at home or in the car. If it's a way perhaps you prefer, you might like it to be read to you, you can have it read to you. The story of David Suchet's conversion. He was in an airport and all of a sudden had an urge to read the word, to read the Bible. And so he went into the bookshop in the airport to find a Bible. And he read the Bible on the plane and was converted to Jesus Christ, now giving an audio recording for others to hear the Word of God, which is still at work. And though it is, our time is tucking it away, it's still at work. Think of another man that I met who was studying for the ministry. The way in which this man was converted was that he had a list of books that he felt he needed to read, and one of them was the Bible. When he eventually got round to reading the Bible, he was converted and gone into gospel ministry, the Word of God at work. What effect has all the effort to suppress the Word of God done? To the Word of God, it's not had any effect. What it has affected, however, are the relationships with God. Remember when we were reading from Exodus chapter 32, where we're told of the golden calf, and then what happened after Moses discovered that the people were worshipping a golden calf. It tells us that the calf was ground down, the gold was mixed with water, and the people were made to drink it. And this is what's been happening. This is what's been happening. The Bible itself is not affected by this atmosphere of rejection and suppression of the Word of God, but the people are affected by it. And that is also true, that each and every person will find, I believe, an experience to what is life without the Word? Life without the Word of God is like a land without water. There's lots in the land, and there's lots in the land to see and to do, but without water, you dry up and die. And the thing is that the water that is needed is there. When at home you're thirsty, you need water, you open the tap. When your soul needs water, you need to open the tap. You open the Bible. And this is true in home as it is in church. The need of both public and private opening of the Word. For water to drink, which we need every day, every day of the week, you and I will open up a tap for water. It's 7 out of 7 days. Our bodies need refreshed. and so also our souls. It's 7 days out of seven that our souls need refreshed. It may not be that we have refreshed 7 days out of seven, but it's the same with the body and the soul. The soul needs that refreshment every day. And it's helpful, I think, to think of the comparison with the opening the tap to drink water, because we open the tap without thinking about it, and it's not a chore to us. And so also, as we receive the refreshment from the Word of God, it's not a chore. We can get into a thought that it is a chore. But when the tap is opened and we receive what God gives to us with his word, what was at one time perhaps a chore is no longer a chore. It's refreshment for the soul. And so if one is physically dry, open the tap, and is spiritually dry, to open the tap, to read the word, or, as has been mentioned, to have the word read to you. It's available there, whether CD or on the internet or whatever means. Reading the Bible, why God says, you know, in his word, we are to read his Bible. Why is it that God says to us to read the word? One reason, or reasons for reading the word, are given to us in the psalm that we were hearing from earlier on. In Psalm 19, verse 7, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes." Why is it that God desires for us to read his word? It's because he desires for us to be revived, to rejoice, and also here to be enlightened. It's for our good, and it is for our good, and it is for the glory of God. God gives us his word because he loves us, and his desire for us is to flourish under him. And so open the tap and read the word. God is one who desires our revival, our rejoicing, and our enlightenment. And so he has given his word to bring these about. Secondly, we read of imitators, the church imitating the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. He speaks of how the church bore affliction, and he said in the first chapter that they received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, and thereby they became imitators of churches that were in Judea, churches in the Holy Land, churches in places where the apostles came from, and they suffered affliction for the continued rejection of the gospel in Israel. I think of what life was like for them, that they suffered in Thessalonica, and in these sufferings, they were imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus. They suffered the same things from their own countrymen as those who had killed both the Lord Jesus and prophets and drove us out and displeased God and oppose all mankind. This is one of the areas, isn't it, where we must receive the word of God as the word of God. The joy in affliction, to learn this joy in affliction. The way that Paul speaks of light and momentary afflictions, we read his story, and his story does not read of light or momentary afflictions, but hard afflictions that were throughout the course of his ministry, yet he can speak of them as light and momentary as he considers what is unseen and what is eternal. That perspective that he had on this life, this world, is passing, is fleeting. But there is God and his kingdom, which is forever. Here's it's a teaching, isn't it, that is in the word, and we must be careful not to set it aside as though it was the word of man, when it really is the word of God. This matter of counting trials a blessing, a matter of a joy even in affliction. And so our thing here is, if we do not have it, to seek it. Lord, what is this? And teach it to me and give it to me. Not to set it aside as though it was something that can have nothing to do with us. Rejoicing in trials of many kinds is what the scripture speaks about. There are some evidences, I think, that the suffering that Jesus talks about, which is part of Christian life, is being summarily rejected as though it were not a part of Christian life today. So, for example, I speak of members who have involvement with a Christian charity with global influence, and telling me of an occasion where, in the setting of a church speaking about suffering, and one or more people came to them afterwards, and when they're speaking about the troubles of the church throughout the world, why are you making us feel like this? Why are you making us feel bad? There's a disconnect today between suffering and a healthy relationship with God. And we want to not dismiss the teaching, but to receive the teaching for what it is, the word of God, that there is joy to be found in Christ and in even in the course of affliction. Not joy because of affliction, but joy because God is your God in affliction, and Christ is your Saviour in affliction, and he is with you in affliction, and he knows affliction. He knows our weaknesses also in affliction. Affliction which is strangely but truly used by God. Never a motivation for it, but as gold is brought out of a mine, so Christians are brought through adversity to shine for the Lord Jesus Christ while receiving the word of God as the word of God. Paul, in the end of this section, speaks of how the wrath of God was upon upon people in Israel. Here we look at results of sin and also faith and its results. What he speaks about is people eating the fruit of rejecting God and rejecting his word. You see the way he puts this as well, it's that rejection, he describes as a displeasing God and opposing all mankind. Opposing all mankind. Matthew Henry, in his commentary, notes that the means of salvation had long been offered to the Jews primarily, but they rejected it. They rejected the gospel. They rejected the mission of the gospel to the Gentiles, and persecuted the church. And Paul was one at one time, persecuted those who sought to take it to the Gentiles. The wrath of God was upon them. It tells us in Romans chapter 11, verse 5, at the present time there is a remnant which is chosen by grace. And we should always, as Christians, remember. The Bible speaks of the importance of remembering that there is a special place for the Jews in the story of God's salvation. Our Lord Jesus, who said, salvation comes from the Jews, and so we should pray for them. And the Bible, at the same time, warns the Gentiles concerning pride, not to be proud when considering what has happened among the Jews with the rejection of the gospel. And it says that we have to pay special attention that we are not proud for having received the word of God as Gentiles, lest we are also with them hardened in heart. We also observe here that God does not overlook opposition to the gospel. What he says here is that there was a hindering that was taking place, a hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved. Then we read, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. God does not overlook opposition to the gospel. The phrase here, filling up the measure of sins, we are to think of it in this way, to think of a bottle, for example, that say it's 3/4 full. There's already liquid inside the bottle. What is described here is then filling up the rest of the space within the bottle. They're the sins that are committed against God. But this sin, the hindering of the gospel, fills that bottle to the top. And we think of the way that the Lord Jesus speaks of these matters, that there is a waiting until the time of judgment, and then the cleaver comes in to separate the wheat from the chaff. This is not the only sin, but it's the sin that fills up the bottle, the hindrance of the gospel. God, or it says here, hindrance fills up the measure of sins. We think today, and it is right also, isn't it, that perverting the course of justice is a serious matter. That is a serious matter. That's a matter which is punishable in the courts of our land. It's a crime. Perverting the course of justice. Well, since that is true, that perverting the course of justice is a serious matter, how much more is perverting the course of the gospel a serious matter? It's you see, these are the things that the word of God brings to us, the importance of the gospel, the importance of not hindering the gospel. And so let us think that way, and that we would do nothing to hinder the gospel, that we would not get in its way or in God's way, but rather God may freely use us in the passing, the making known of the gospel. There's one moment that comes to mind in Christ's life that helps to crystallize this teaching of not hindering the gospel. It's when he said in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Not my will, but yours be done." And that is also for ourselves. Not my will, but yours be done. That I would not be a hindrance to the gospel. And that takes us to consider again the great news of the gospel. There's the outcome of sin. There's the outcome of faith in Christ. And while we have thought of the image is given to us of a filling up, a measure of sin, what the Bible teaches us is that while a person may have and will have committed many sins, there's only one sin that results in the person being cast out of the presence of God altogether. And the sin is the sin of unbelief. And that's why we are called to believe. And that is how we are saved. It's not because I have done more good than bad. I haven't done more good than bad. It's because we are saved through faith, saved through Christ. The sin that separates heaven from hell is the sin of unbelief. Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13, he was a persecutor, a blasphemer, and an insolent opponent. Yet the man would go to glory. He would go to glory because, as he recognized, what he said was underneath all those sins was the sin of unbelief. And that is what God addressed as he came to him on the road to Damascus. It was Jesus he was persecuting, and Jesus called him to believe, to trust in him. He said, "I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus." In conclusion, we live this life with the fires of hell below us and the joys of heaven above us. Which shall it be? My prayer is that by the grace of God, each, if not already, shall embrace the way that is given for us to enter into the joy of heaven. And that is through faith in Jesus Christ.